This sermon by Pastor Jim Stevenson is entitled God's Glorious Choice in Christ, Part 2, taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8.
If you would turn now in your Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I'll be reading just as I did this morning, the first 14 verses. If I was here on a more consistent basis preaching through this, you'd probably have it memorized by the time I got to the last portion. But let's stand as we hear the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who are first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. As I mentioned this morning, as we looked at the previous verses, verses 4 through 6 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, this is an epistle that is incredibly packed with a whole lot of doctrine, a whole lot of theology. Courses in seminary are geared around some of the subjects that are presented here in just these first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. We've talked about union with Christ. We've talked about predestination. We've talked about praise and glory. If you think back to the previous weeks that I was here, that was actually many months ago, and looking at that introduction to this epistle, grace, mercy, and peace to you. An indication that what follows in Paul's writings is grace, mercy, and peace. This is also why in a worship service, in most Reformed circles anyway, you have the pastor pronounce that salutation, grace, mercy, and peace to you, to indicate that as you come into the presence of God to worship him, to adore him, this is a place where is found grace, mercy, and peace. As I mentioned this morning, as we think about the rich, rich doctrines and theological teachings that are found within this passage, this one long run-on sentence of verse 3 through 14, it is in the context of praise. Paul thinks and reflects on these things as he writes to the Ephesians, that church that he helped found, that church that he spent a good deal of time with, and then even as he went back to Jerusalem, met with the elders and prepared them for his departure. This church where he left Timothy to finish off what he began, that is the establishment of church, a church there, the establishment of elders, so that the church there would flourish. And Paul writes to them affectionately about the riches of God's grace to those who are united to Christ. And the Apostle Paul can do nothing but explode in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. This morning, we looked at the reality of that God chose us in Christ, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And Paul also, to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 16, reminds them that this choice had nothing to do with your will. It had to do with the will of God, who has mercy on whom he has mercy. But how did this salvation come? That's really an important question. How does this salvation come? And what does it mean for us? I mentioned this morning and previously months ago when I preached on the first two portions of chapter 1 that though the epistle is tightly, logically packed, that it is also an epistle that is simple to understand if you understand the basic structure. And it's pretty much right down the middle. The first half is the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. And the second half, from chapter 4 through 6, deals with our spiritual walk for those who are in Christ. Riches or wealth, if you want alliteration, so that it helps you remember a little bit better, instead of riches, use wealth. Wealth and walk. That's the structure. Grace, then what's our response to that grace? Well, Paul here describes for us in these verses, particularly verses 7 and 8, how it is that we come to be God. It's more than just God's choice. This morning I gave the example of the child who goes to the Disney store to get their little stuffed Nemo, their clownfish. The choice wasn't enough. What had to happen? Mom or dad had to actually buy it for them. The choice that God makes in choosing his people is not the end. That's really just the beginning. He needed to buy you back. And that's much of the focus of these two verses, the reality that we have here. And so what I hope to show from verses 7 and 8 this evening is simply this, that Paul shows us the incredible wealth we have in Christ's atonement. Paul shows us the incredible wealth we have in Christ's atonement. This evening, we'll just look at two points. First of all, we're going to look at the fact of redemption. And then secondly, the source of redemption. So first of all, the fact of our redemption. Again, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And notice verse 7 begins with that expression, in him. Now the New King James not only has a new sentence here, it has a new paragraph. As I mentioned, it's one long run-on sentence, so it is not a new paragraph. It's also not a new sentence. Actually, if you want to be more accurate, though in him is not illegitimate in terms of a translation, but because this is a run-on sentence, so to speak, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that's not a criticism, But because it is an ongoing sentence, that in him is probably better understood as in whom. Well, what is that referring to? Well, what was the end of verse 6? By which he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. It's connected. And though we're looking at a separate sermon this evening, don't disconnect what he says in verse 7 from verse 6. You cannot do that. It's imperative that we understand that it's all connected. In the beloved, in whom we have redemption. One of the things to note, that as Paul says that Christ is the one, the beloved, is the one in whom we have redemption, to note that Paul says we have it. We have it. We have it now. We don't have to earn it. There aren't a list of things that you need to do. There's not a certain level of education that you have to pursue. You have redemption now. That redemption is yours. And it's in the beloved. The term is expressed so often, redemption, and the reality that we have it now, that it almost loses its meaning. There's that sense of it's become so familiar, it almost becomes ho-hum. But it should never become ho-hum. We have redemption. And notice how this redemption comes. It is through his blood. It is redemption through his blood. It's not with money. It's not with gold. It's not with silver that you were redeemed. You were redeemed by his blood. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate substitute. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You were redeemed by his blood. And you think, how could one man's blood redeem me? Well, the truth of the matter is, we need to remember that the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, is more than a mere man. He is the God-man. He is God come in the flesh, God incarnate. And the larger catechism spells this out for us. The fact that he is both God and man, that he is divine, the shedding of his blood gives infinite value and worth to his sacrifice, such that the price that he paid was of infinite worth. But not just of infinite worth. The fact that he was the God-man gives it efficacy, effectiveness. It makes it certain. You have redemption through his blood. This is what we have. Now, the word here for redemption, we somewhat understand the concept. But the word here that's used, it has the idea of releasing. It has the idea of deliverance, liberation effected and procured by payment of a ransom. Some of us probably remember some of those police shows from many years. They still have them. But many decades ago, it was like every other episode was like somebody was kidnapped and there was a ransom to be paid in order to set that person free. I guess it became an old story, so we don't hear that one anymore. But this is the idea of what a ransom does, a redemption. There's a price paid to set one free. That means there's something behind this meaning. It presupposes that you are bound. It presupposes bondage. It presupposes slavery. It is from these things that you are redeemed. Paul mentions that we are slaves to sin in our natural state. We're born this way. Apart from grace, you are slaves to sin. Those who have placed their faith in Christ have been set free. And the redemption price, the blood shed, has been accounted to your record so that you are set free. He purchased you with his blood, the highest price imaginable, that value of infinite worth to purchase sinners like you and me. As you continue through Ephesians, particularly as you get into chapter 2, with the first three verses, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Imagine purchasing something that is already spiritually dead. If you were to buy a pet, would you spend hard-earned money on a pet that was already dead? Now, you and I are not pets. But nevertheless, that principle, think about this. The Lord shed his blood for those who were spiritually dead. Not just sick, but spiritually dead. Which goes to show, it's not because of anything in us. In fact, it is through his shed blood that all the graces that accompany the atonement and redemption of Christ, namely the regenerating work in our hearts, comes to us. And it's applied in that sense. We are redeemed from the bondage to sin. We used to be slaves to sin. And this ransom, this redemption, is the payment to set us free. The price is his blood. You've been set free. But more than that, Christ's blood also accomplishes something else. Christ's atonement, his redemption, it accomplishes something else. Notice in verse 7 also, in him we have redemption, but we also have the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. We don't stress this enough in our thinking. And I think part of the reason why is we do not have a healthy enough doctrine of sin or a healthy enough awareness of sin. We're very good at covering it up. Well, it wasn't that bad. It was only a little white lie. I'm not hurting anyone else. If we understand the enormity of our sin, particularly as it is sin against an infinitely holy God, maybe then we would have a greater grasp and a sense of joy at the forgiveness of that sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. To forgive an infinite death, an infinite debt, an infinite ransom required an infinite price. And Christ paid that so that your debt, your sins are forgiven. The word for forgiven, of course, it can mean, that's a certainly quite the legitimate translation. It carries also with it the connotation or understanding of release or pardon and even remit. So it's not unrelated to redemption. It's a sense of letting go as if it was never committed. Imagine Your sins are forgiven so that you stand before God as if you never sinned. What does that look like? I don't even know. I can't even comprehend this. As if I never sinned. It's the remission of the penalty. We think about tax or debt forgiveness. Sometimes the IRS is gracious, believe it or not, that they might forgive certain amounts. Sometimes banks will do this. You remember not that long ago the concept of short selling your house. That you sell the house, maybe under its value, but it's enough for the bank to say, that's fine, now at least it's off our hands. This debt is completely forgiven. But see, the concept of forgiveness of trespasses, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of debt, it presupposes guilt. And it's more than just feelings of guilt. It's actual guilt. People will say, well, I don't feel guilty, so it must not be wrong. You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. Guilt is real whether you feel it or not. Now, to be sure, there are people that sometimes feel guilt when they're not guilty. We think of victims of abuse who will sometimes feel shame and guilt for that. But that's because they've been abused. They've been the one violated. But the fact of the matter is, when we talk about our sins against God, there is real guilt there. And that guilt needs to go away if we're to have fellowship with Him. Forgiveness of our sins requires that shedding of blood. And this is why it's important for us to understand that these two things go together, redemption and forgiveness. It does not mean that that's all there is to it. Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism, does include in part of the definition of justification, pardon from sin. Pardon from sin is an aspect of justification. But frequently, that's the part that we just focus on. Paul elsewhere, especially in Romans, especially in Galatians, brings out the fullness of what justification involves. Not just the redemption, not just the forgiveness, not just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that before? It's not wrong, but it's incomplete. Because in Christ, we are clothed with His perfect righteousness. Not only do we stand before God pardoned, forgiven, as if we've never sinned, but we stand there before God clothed in the perfect righteousness as if you and I perfectly obeyed His commands. He looks upon you, sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you are treated as if you perfectly kept every command, every minute of your life. That's the other side of justification. And this comes in Christ. The forgiveness of sin and the clothing of righteousness. And we need to remember, as you start thinking about this, you think about the wonder of this truth, that Christ shed His blood for dead sinners to set us free, to forgive us of our trespasses. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul begins this section of the epistle with exuberant praise? How could we not mirror this attitude? We recognize that the only way to have redemption is through the blood of Christ. And brothers and sisters, do you now recognize what it is you have? You have forgiveness. You have redemption. How can we not praise our great and awesome God? Because we were dead in our sins. We were bound to our sin. We were chained to it. We sought to obey the master of sin. And through his shed blood, he set us free. Do you recognize what you now have? You have redemption. You've been set free. Beloved, meditate on these things. Meditate on these truths that you may be filled with joy. Well, how do I appropriate all of this? How do I make this my own, as it were? The simple answer is, for those who have not already done so, to turn from your sinful ways, to fall at the feet of Jesus, to place your faith in Him and His finished work, particularly in context, His shed blood. Believe on Him, trust in Him, rest on Him, and you too will have the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of your trespasses, and the redemption of your souls set free by Christ's blood. That's the hope. That's the fact of our redemption. That's the reality of those who place their faith in Christ. Well, this brings us to our second point, the source of our redemption. Look now at verse 8. Well, actually, even the tail end of verse 7. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we certainly speak of this redemption as it is in Christ, His shed blood, His crucified body. But in a sense, it's not His sole initiative. There's this false belief out there among a number of liberal theologians, and I use that term loosely, who simply think what Christ did, what Jesus did, was run interference for us. That God the Father was so angry with us that He was ready to come down and wipe us all out, and then Jesus kind of stepped in and calmed the Father down. Now, there's a certain element of truth because Jesus, in His sacrifice, appeased the wrath of God. That's the idea of what propitiation is. But we also need to understand from the totality and the rest of Scripture that it is God the Father who sent the Son in love for the world. The work of God is indivisible, and that includes redemption. God the Father sent the Son to redeem a people, and that redemption is applied by the Spirit. Every step of the way, the redemption of Christ, though it is focused on Christ, is still a triune work. It is a work of the Trinitarian God. And where does this come from? Paul says at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. Now, the His there, of course, refers to the Father. Now, there's a similar passage and a similar structure with a somewhat different emphasis. But if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Peter here begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. According to His abundant mercy. That's not unlike what Paul just said here. According to the riches of His grace. There's an abundance here. And it's important to note that the text, and this may sound like I'm splitting hairs, but I'm really not. The language that both Peter uses and Paul here uses, it is not out of his riches, it is according to his riches. What's the difference? That sure seems like I'm splitting hairs. Let's give an example. And this is hypothetical. It'd be nice if it wasn't hypothetical. Suppose an individual of such wealth, such as Elon Musk, were to come in and give to the church out of his wealth. He could pull out his wallet, give a dollar bill, and say, I've given out of my wealth. But if he were to give according to his wealth, that is, commensurate giving that matches his wealth, that reflects his wealth, that would be a whole different story. You could then expect a pretty sizable check from somebody who had the wealth of Elon Musk. Like I said, it would be a nice hypothetical. We take this with respect to God's riches. He gives according to the riches of his grace. And the riches of his grace knows no bounds. It is infinite. And if he were to give, and he does, according to the riches of his grace, oh, what comes to us? Well, he's already said it. Redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of your trespasses. Forgiveness of your sins. The word here for riches, even in of itself, is a good translation, but it carries a connotation of wealth and abundance of grace. The word grace is frequently in the New Testament a common word. It's not exclusively Christian. Generically speaking, it just means some sort of favor, a direction of favor, an attitude of favor. Sometimes that favor can be earned. Sometimes it can be rewarded favor. But most often in the New Testament, when we see this word for grace or favor, it is the idea of unmerited favor. But even that's not sufficient. We've heard this description of biblical grace before. Unmerited favor, unmerited gift. But my friends, and this is the key point that makes grace, grace. It is unmerited favor despite what it is we actually deserve. That's the thing to keep in mind. You and I deserve nothing but the wrath and curse of God. One of the things, if we take a step back and we think about what we even talked about this morning, about God's sovereign choice, about election, about predestination, even just Christianity in general, how often unbelievers and having those evangelistic conversations will sometimes ask you as a Christian, well, do you believe you deserve to go to heaven? Your answer better be no, because you don't. Simply because you've become a Christian does not mean you now deserve to go to heaven. Because you've become a Christian, you now have a right to heaven because of what Christ has done. He merited everything you needed to get to heaven, and you still don't deserve it. What you deserve is actually the opposite. You deserve the full wrath and curse of God. Now, how do I know that that's true? Because in your place, the full wrath of God was poured out upon Christ at the cross. That should also tell us about the seriousness of sin and the reality that God cannot look upon sin. do we begin to see more and more the wonder of the grace of God when we contemplate these truths. Grace, unmerited favor in spite of what we deserve. We're not just set free and say, go on, see you later, carry on. We're not just acquitted in God's court. We have grace in abundance, an infinite grace that is given to us. It is inexhaustible. In fact, that grace is to us is as inexhaustible as it is necessary. The only hope you have is the grace of God through Jesus Christ in your life. But the beauty is that same grace is inexhaustible. You and I, we get tired easy, do we not? We can just have a bad evening of sleep. And the next day, we're just a mess. Because we did not get enough rest. The beauty is when it comes to God and His grace, there's never a need for rest to refresh it. It's infinite. It's inexhaustible to know that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps is the God of all grace. And there is an unending supply from the spring of His grace. It's emphasized here in the text, which He made to abound toward us. Some translations have it, He lavished it upon us. It is this abundance that just keeps pouring out upon us. It's like there's no end to it. And there isn't. Sometimes we see, bit of joking and some comedies and so forth where people dream they become rich. Whether they inherit a whole bunch of money or they win a massive lottery. And they have this daydream, this idea that they've got all this money and they're just flinging it out just wherever, haphazardly. In one sense, God's grace being abounding and being lavished upon us is like that. But there's nothing haphazard about it. It furnishes us richly so that you and I actually have abundance. If you go back again to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the next words. To an inheritance. You can just pause there. We know what an inheritance is like. And I can remember even in my seminary days, boy, if there was like one of those situations where this distant rich uncle that I never knew existed died and left me a fortune, I'd be happy. This is an inheritance. It implies what we saw this morning. Our adoption as sons. This is an abundant grace that is lavished upon you. And it knows no end. It is inheritance, as Peter said, that is incorruptible, unperishable, and unfading compared to everything else we have. We may live in a shack here on earth. But Peter says in that passage, you and I have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. This is a sense of the riches that are lavished upon us. The grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is grace that abounds, that furnishes us richly. You feel weak in your Christian walk, and you will. There is sufficient grace for you. This is what Paul learned with his thorn in the flesh, as he reiterates to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. When he had that thorn in the flesh, partly to keep him from boasting. But three times he cried out to God to remove it, and God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, Paul explains that here. It is grace that abounds, that lavishes upon you. You have what you need. And it's all because of what Christ has purchased for you. And notice the way Paul words this in the rest of verse 8. Which he made, the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In all wisdom and prudence. As I mentioned earlier, there is nothing haphazard or random about the grace of God being lavished upon us, being abounding toward us. Some people we know how to be generous, sometimes even to a fault. They can be so generous to the people out there that they can't even pay their own bills. Have you heard of situations like that? That's a lack of wisdom with what God has given them. While it is true there is infinite grace that God has, the riches of His grace, it is lavished upon us with wisdom and prudence. In other words, what is inexhaustible from the source is given to you exactly according to your needs. With wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge that you have. But it's also knowing how to use the resources that you have. God is all wise. And the infinite value of His grace, He knows exactly what to do for it for you. The redemption that is given to you, He lavishes it upon you. He does so with wisdom and insight. Now, the word wisdom here is the usual common word in the Bible, the New Testament in particular, the Greek word where the name Sophia comes from. The root of that simply means wisdom. The word that is translated by the New King James is prudence. It's also in other translations, insight. It's synonymous, but it carries the idea of understanding and intelligence, even affections. We think about what was said in verse 6. Which we looked at this morning, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in Him. Or actually, the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. It carries an idea of pleasure, affection. And notice that it is all wisdom and prudence, all wisdom and insight. My friends, who else but the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God could figure out a way to redeem sinners like you and me? Who else could provide such a way? Knowing that God needed to be true to Himself and His righteousness and His holiness, and yet also demonstrate the riches of His grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. How does God uphold His holiness while forgiving sinners? How is God true to Himself while at the same time redeeming sinners? It's through His Son. Some people think that the atonement of Christ, that Christ was set forth, that Christ died on the cross because that was the best way to demonstrate God's love. And there's some truth to that. Of course it's the best way, because he gave his son. But the truth of the matter is, in order to redeem sinners like you and me, it was the only way. Some will try to argue that it was the best way, but God could have chosen other ways. No. There was no other way. Sin has to face justice. Sinners have to face justice. And either you and I will face justice, or someone faces that justice in our place. And that was our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you think about the redemption purchased by Christ, it's not merely the best way, and it is the best way. It's the only way. It's the best and only way that sinners like you and me can be saved. All wisdom and prudence. All wisdom and insight. So I repeat the question, which by now, hopefully, you know has a rhetorical answer. Who else could have possibly figured out a way for some sinners not to face the holy wrath of God? It was our great God in his eternal plan, according to the counsel of his will, with all wisdom and prudence, to both satisfy divine justice while at the same time lavishing upon all of us who place our faith in Christ an inexhaustible supply of grace. He is the source of our redemption. You see, implied in all of this, implied in the riches of his grace, is our poverty, our spiritual poverty, our neediness, our state of destitution. It takes such riches to save wretched sinners like you and me. Boy, that sounds harsh. That's not very winsome of me. I don't think I would score too many points on Twitter with a statement like that. The sad reality is you take that hymn, Amazing Grace. The modern day evangelicals change the words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Because wretch just sounds so mean. The truth of the matter is, when we compare our actions, our sins, our trespasses, the lusts of our flesh that so completely corrupt us, we measure that against a holy God. Wretch doesn't even do justice to how bad it is. Now again, I ask you, do you not see and understand why Paul begins this section of his epistle, indeed begins his epistle, with praise? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This morning we looked at the reality that he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And as he continues, as we're seeing here this evening, more of those spiritual blessings. We have redemption. Redemption. We have forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of our trespasses. The word there actually is trespasses. We tend to think sometimes of sins as just not measuring up. That's kind of the idea of the sense of iniquity. But trespass is, here's a line, don't cross it, we cross it. It's a blatant disregard, direct disobedience, not even just not measuring up, but it is crossing that line. But we have redemption from our sins because of the riches of His grace. We speak of sin in Reformed circles. We speak of that doctrine of total depravity, where the totality of our being, prior to God's grace in our lives, the totality of our being is affected by sin, corrupted by sin. And that leaves a bad taste in people's mouths. We think of our sin, and we even as Reformed Christians will say, yeah, I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. I believe that the totality of our being has been corrupted by sin. But brothers and sisters, we need to admit we don't think about the reality of how bad it is. You read through scriptures, you examine your heart, and you say, boy, it's bad. You know what? It's actually worse than you think. And it really is. But it's not enough to overcome the inexhaustible riches of God's grace. Yes, it's bad. It's really bad. But in Christ, you have redemption. In Christ, you have forgiveness. In Christ, you have the riches of His grace, which He made to abound or lavished upon us in all wisdom and prudence, or all wisdom and insight. So when you despair of your sin, and there are cases where you need to be despairing of your sin, don't stop there. Remember the riches of God's grace in Christ. Riches that He pours out upon you. Riches that are inexhaustible. Riches that are given to you freely, despite yourself. So again, with Paul, we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose you. He redeemed you. He forgave you. He adopted you into His family. And someday you'll be with Him in glory to claim that inheritance that awaits you, that is kept in heaven for you. And there your faith will become sight. And you will, again and again, bless the Lord with your whole heart, with an incorruptible heart. That's the riches of His grace. We do not reflect on this enough. We need to. May the God of all grace impress this upon our hearts. May His Spirit cause us to dwell on these things to the praise of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank You for Your word and what it teaches us. Teaches us about the redemption that we have in the Beloved, in Your Son. A redemption that comes through the shedding of His blood. We give You praise and thanks that through Him our sins are forgiven. Lord, we give You thanks for the riches of Your grace, which You have lavished upon us with all wisdom and prudence and insight. Father, open our hearts and minds to these truths, that more and more we would be filled with joy and with praise, regardless of our circumstances here on earth, knowing that You have poured out the riches of Your grace upon us through Jesus Christ, to whom we are united by faith. We pray all this in his name. Amen.